Who are you? Where are you looking for meaning, for purpose? Everything flows from these questions. How we spend our time, relate to others, what we believe the good life really looks like. God's word tells a new story about who we are and what we were made for. When we remember this story, we rediscover our true selves, and a new life blossoms within.
Morning. Welcome to our 10:30 service, those of you watching online as well. We are now well into this series, I think week number 5, introduced by that video, What Was I Made For? A Christian Understanding of Identity. And we have been, for the last several weeks, if you've been with us, in the book of Genesis. We had an introduction week, then we're in the book of Genesis. We'll be there one more time today, and then we will move to the New Testament. This morning, we're going to turn just one page from Genesis 2 to 3, but at the same time, step off, you might say, a cliff in the grand story of the purposes of God and human identity. We're still in the Garden of Eden. We're still talking about Adam and Eve, God as present in the Garden of Eden. But there's a new character and a new reality that comes into being as we read the first 10 verses anyway of Genesis chapter 3. So you have a copy of the Bible. Let's dive right in our time this morning. Genesis 3 and a message titled, The Noble Lie. The Noble Lie. Genesis 3 says these words. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Eve, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it, ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. The noble lie. Now, on one level, some of you know this, you've been in church any length of time. This chapter, we didn't read the whole thing, but it reports how sin came into the human race. Okay, how did we get where we are relative to sin? But very much like the original creation account, which we read a month ago, I would suggest to you it's very light on the details, right? There's clear teaching here, but it's very light on the details. In the larger context, what is the larger context? Well, in one sense, it's the 5 books of Moses. I've said this before. So Genesis originally was part of a 5-volume book called the Pentateuch. So, and then also ultimately, of course, it becomes part of the entire Bible. But in its larger context, I would say to you, it's about something more than simply how sin came into the human race. Its primary concern, Genesis 3, is not in the end the origin of evil, the appearance of death, or even humanity's fall from grace, you know, the fall, as we call it. All of those things are here. I affirm that they're here, but it's not the main point. What is it about then, Rob? What it's about, why I think it's here, is it's about life in a broken world. Remember, by the time that the people got this document, if we understand our history, all 5 books of the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, all came as one book to the people of God in the wilderness wandering. Now, yes, they needed to know their history. Yes, they wanted to learn something about the origin of the universe, but it was a book given to them to understand how to live their lives in a covenant relationship with God. And what I think Genesis 3 is here for, above all these other things, say, listen, I want you to understand where you came from. I want you to understand the original blueprint of what life was like, because, we'll see this in the next 2 weeks, we're going back there in Jesus Christ. So it's very important to understand the original blueprint, so to speak. But the main reason I want to give you this, what I give you in Genesis chapter 3, is I want to help you, first the Old Testament people of God, and then of course us, how to live life in the world that we have. How to live life in a broken world. The security, think about the difference if you remember Genesis 2. The security and intimacy enjoyed between people and God, and between people, in the case of Adam and Eve, with each other, is now replaced. What you have in Genesis 3 and the 21st century is mistrust and alienation, okay, in human relationships and with God. We now have damaged human community where there is conflict, and if I were to read the whole chapter, distorted desire, okay? Conflict and disordered desire. The world of Genesis 3 is our world. This account is about us. That's the point. It's about us. And unless you understand, here's the point. Why are we in Genesis 3 in a series on identity? Unless you understand the reality of sin, not just the reality in the sin in the world. Yes, it's in the newspaper. We live in a broken world full of conflict. But if you don't understand the reality of sin in your own life, in your own heart, you cannot really know yourself. Okay, that's the point. You will not be able to make sense of your life. And to the point of identity, I will end up identifying myself more with my brokenness than with the design God has given to me. That's the point. That's why we're looking at this. You will end up believing a lie about yourself. Think about the serpent's words with Eve. The serpent's words, the pitch to Eve, right, in these few verses that we read, are what is called the noble lie. I'm borrowing it as the title of my sermon. In the noble lie, maybe originated here, made even more famous by Plato, if you know the name Plato, but it's been used many times by many people in all kinds of literature, you know, for the history of humanity, pretty much. And what is the noble lie? The noble lie is a falsehood, a lie, told with the aim of manipulating somebody or somebodies to get them to do something they would never think of doing. They wouldn't normally do. They wouldn't wake up in the morning, and if I said to you, this is what you're going to do today, you're going to give up on this commitment, you're going to cheat in this way, you're going to lie in this way, you're going to, you know, give up and not do something, you'd say, I'll never do that. That's against my principles. But a noble lie is a seduction of a kind. It's a manipulation of a kind, not only to get you to do something you wouldn't normally do, but to do it with the veneer of a noble purpose. I'll lie because it's the greater good. I'll cheat for the greater good. I'll even maybe kill for the greater good. And this lie is so ingrained, I would suggest, to us, that it's a lie we don't even need another person. We tell ourselves these lies, okay? We tell ourselves these lies. What are they? I'm going to give you three of them. They're all baked into this one big idea in this passage. Lie number one in Genesis 3 for you and me is you decide what is best for you. Okay? You decide what is best for you. Now, that the temptation came from a serpent, that bothers some people, maybe not everyone in this room, okay? A talking snake. That's really what we're talking about. Okay. The fact that the temptation came from a serpent, listen, a subordinate creature. This is written so carefully if you pay attention to it. In other words, it tells you that the temptation came in disguise. Think about this, right? The devil is a pretty smart person. Whether it was the serpent or the tiger, the lion, the bear, or the dog, the point was all of these creatures were subordinate. All of these creatures, if you read Genesis 2, Adam and Eve, Adam gave the name to them. They were to rule and subdue. They were part of the responsibility. They were subordinate creatures. So it was very unlikely, very unexpected, and obviously it came in a disguise. Listen, the text, not just Genesis 3, is not interested in the serpent. The serpent never appears in the rest of the other 38 books of the Old Testament. It's not interested in the serpent. It's interested in what the serpent said. Prove it to me, Rob. I will. Listen carefully. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus Christ is telling his disciples some very hard news. And the hard news is, even though they've had a very good run, all is well, they believe he's the Messiah, maybe even the Son of God, they're on their way to kingdom come. And he says, listen, I got something to tell you guys. It's very, very important. It's just for you. Even though things are going well and we've walked on water, and I have and Peter did a little bit, and a lot of good things have happened here. As we head to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested and I'm going to be crucified. Now think about that. That's the worst kind of possible news you could ever have. And Peter takes Jesus aside, Matthew 16, and rebukes him. He said, no way is that going to happen. And you know what Jesus said? Get behind me, Satan. Now, think about it. Did Jesus Christ really think that Peter was Satan? No, I don't think so. But what he's saying is, he's calling him Satan because he says, you're more interested in your objectives than God's objectives. A little bit later on in the story, Jesus is talking to some religious leaders, very serious conversation, John chapter 8, and they're talking about sin. And Jesus says, listen, you've misunderstood sin. Sin is deeper than your family of origin. Sin is deeper than race. Sin is the deepest thing in you. You're slaves to sin, and I've come to deliver you from the slavery of sin. And these people are blown away. What do you mean? Who are you? We don't have that kind of problem. We are Abraham's children. Jesus says, listen, you're not Abraham's children, because if you were Abraham's children, you'd believe in my God, who's Abraham's God. And they get into a real argument with Jesus, and Jesus says this to them, you are of your father, the devil. Now, did Jesus, by saying that, believe that the devil had children? I don't think that was his point. He said he was the father of lies, and you're children of the devil because you're believing his words over mine. That's what's going on here. And that's really the heart of the noble lie. The temptation came from someone. He's telling a lie. This is the essence of what's going on here. Listen, it's the root of sin, and it's what's going on in your life and my life all the time. They are beliefs. Think about your own life. Beliefs, like happened here, that get smuggled into your heart from people in your life. Maybe your parents, maybe bad teachers, maybe from the culture that are contrary to the truth of God, but they're central to your lives, okay? And the goal of this conversation we just read is that Eve, you, me, would question the word of God, question the goodness of God that stands behind. That's really what's going on, an undermining of trust. That's the purpose. Three times the word of the Lord is quoted here, right? Did God really say? And then she says, this is what he said, and then ultimately it's denied. Three times. The first time it's misleading. Okay, now maybe this is compressed. It doesn't happen in our lives in one moment or in one conversation. But the first thing, did God really say? Right? There's a lot of dripping with sarcasm there. Did God really say that? Yeah, I know it's in the Bible. I know it's there. But that sounds ridiculous to me. First it's said in a misleading way. Then it's paraphrased with major changes. Oh, no, God didn't say we can't eat from any tree that's in the garden. Just this one in the middle, we're not supposed to eat it, and we're not supposed to touch it. Well, that's not what God said, if you read carefully Genesis chapter 2. Now she's adding to it and maybe making God look something like other than what he is. And then the third time, it's a flat-out denial. You will not certainly die. What God said is not true. It's a lie. And it's keeping you from a different kind of life. The tree, well, let me say this. If you stop believing God is good and that he loves you and has your best interest in mind. That's really what's here. If you stop believing that God is good, is he really good? Is he keeping something from me? I'm not sure that he loves me. If those two things are questioned in your life, then you will come to believe there's a different way to live your life. And the tree is the point. It's obviously a test, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Think about it. Knowledge doesn't grow on trees, right? Books don't grow on trees. Ideas don't grow on trees. It's a test. But he's calling it the knowledge of good and evil because it represents for them and for us a different way to live your life, different truth to base your life on. It simply confronts us, this tree, the knowledge of good and evil, with our innate capacity and potential to run your own life. You decide what's good. You decide what's not good. My paraphrase could be, you know, Eve, this is what the devil's saying, you're made for greater things. You should not let God and his words or his commands hold you back. It's time to make your own decisions. It's time for you to take the world on its own terms. It's time for you to be in charge of your own destiny. To reach for the tree is simply to put yourself in the place of God, deciding for yourself what is good and what is not good. In chapter 1, think about this. The word of the Lord was a powerful means of creation. And God said, ipso facto, creation happened. That was the lesson of chapter 1. In chapter 2, the word of the Lord becomes the first time the word command is used. And the Lord God commanded the man not to eat. The second chapter 2, it becomes a command to be obeyed. In chapter 3, now the word of the Lord is something that's up for discussion. Did God really say? Not up for discussion in the sense that we're doing here today. We're trying to learn more about it. But whether or not, once we decide what God said, is it something I need to believe for my life? Or can I go a different way? That's what you have here in Genesis chapter 3. But here's the key. These laws were not arbitrary laws. Not only these, but the whole Old Covenant. Listen, the teachings of Jesus. People are going to say to you and say to me, if you really talk about your faith with other people, did God really say that? Right? These laws were not arbitrary laws given by a God who wants to control you. Right? That's the noble lie. But they were written in line with who you are by the person who created you. Do you believe that? James chapter 1. Listen to these words. You've heard them before, but in light of what we just read. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Isn't that something? How sobering. You can read the Bible, so to speak, and you can deceive yourself by reading it. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like, simile, someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, a metaphor or a way of talking about the Bible, and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard or seen, to follow the metaphor, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. They will know who they are. Okay? As I said, this world is our world. Listen, the trees, in a manner of speaking, they're still here. And you have to decide, and I have to decide a dozen times a day, maybe, how you want to live your life. And in doing that or not doing that, you are forming your identity. Okay? That's the point. I've lived long enough to come to appreciate my own heart and my own judgment that has often led me to conclusions and decisions that have been self-defeating and even harmful to myself and others. You know, the Apostle Paul, many would say a smart man, not a perfect man, a sinner, but someone who had a strong sense in Jesus Christ of his identity. He was a man who faced a courage. He was not a people pleaser. He stood his ground. He spoke the truth, spent a lot of time in jail. He died a martyr. But this is what he said about himself in Romans chapter 7. This is his testimony. The things sometimes that I want to do, I don't do. And sometimes the things I know I should do or I shouldn't do, those are the things I do. And then he says, he looks in the mirror and he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And then he says, "Thank God," right, "for Jesus Christ." Okay? You decide what is best for you. That's part of the noble lie. Do you take in that? Is that how you're running your life? Is that how I'm running my life? Second lie in this chapter, part of the noble lie, is you got this. Okay? We're in this boat. We're in this trouble. We are broken. We live in a broken world. But you got this. Now, what's so interesting about this passage, and, you know, I believe this is the inerrant word of God, as I've said, the Bible, and even these chapters, but it's also, as I said, such an amazingly well-written book. It's, you know, it's so well done if we pay attention to it. The last verse in chapter 2, we looked at it last week, it says, "The man and the woman were naked and they felt no shame." That's how it ends, the idyllic picture of the Garden of Eden. 7 verses later, they finally do what they break the command. There's only one command so far. They broke that command. Their eyes were opened, and they noticed their nakedness. So nakedness has a point here. Well, what's the point? It's about more than the lack of clothes, of course. They hide. They seek cover. They experience fear for the first time. And none of those things went away because they're wearing some kind of clothes. Together, this hiding, this fear, describes what we later call shame. It's a feeling of inadequacy that is deeper than family of origin. It's deeper than race. It's deeper than personal trauma. Those things are not unimportant, race and a family of origin and personal trauma, but they're not the basis of your identity. That's the point. Their eyes were open, but the promise of divine enlightenment didn't come about. But you've heard this before. The devil wasn't all wrong, right? They did come to know something more about good and evil. But it was not the kind of knowledge they thought it would be. Say, it was a noble lie. What do you mean? There's two fundamental ways of knowing things. One is, if I'm a doctor, dispassionately, I can look and say, this man, this woman, they have lung cancer. That's a kind of knowledge. Another kind of knowledge is, I actually have lung cancer. Okay? What the man and the woman woke up with, what you and I woke up with, they had the disease. Now they possess the knowledge of evil in the deepest part of who they were, and the result was an immediate sense that something was wrong with them. They had an unhealthy fear of God. They never hid from God before. And they did not previously have an instinct to want to run from him. One of the best, smartest, I think, commentators in the book of Genesis, a guy named Walter Brueggemann. Listen to these words. He's talking about Genesis 3. The story is a theological critique of anxiety. It represents a prism through which the root cause of anxiety, right? What is anxiety? This sort of uneasy restlessness and nervousness and uncertainty we walk around with. It's the water we swim in. It's the prism through which the root cause can be understood. Our mistake is to pursue an autonomous freedom that does not discern the boundaries of human life. I'll run my own life. I'll make my own decisions. Thank you. This leaves us anxious. The man and the woman are controlled by their anxiety, and they seek to escape it, not by repentance and confession and getting back right with God, but trying to run from God to circumvent their reality. But listen, the attempts, think about this in your own life today, the attempts to solve the shame that we all get, it's part of human nature. You get it when you get your two eyes and two ears and a nose, right? Our attempts to solve it are largely psychological, economic, cosmetic. They're bound to fail because they don't approach the true cause. It's not about environment. It's not about even your family of origin. That's important. It's not about your race. It's not the point. They don't go deep enough. And like the two people in this account, this is why this story is here, we continue to cover our shame because we don't know what else to do. With what? Well, think about it, right? Fig leaves are an image. It's all they had, right? They obviously didn't work. Didn't change their fear. Didn't change their anxiety. They could have put two sets of clothes on. It wasn't going to change who they were. How do we cover our shame? Well, the list is long. Perfectionism is one way. Making an idol out of our family is one way. Making an idol out of politics is another way. Listen, perhaps the biggest way, though, is a deep need for approval. Okay? The deep need for approval. It's so deeply important that people like me and approve of me because my whole life is a self-salvation project to justify my existence against an inner sense there's something wrong with me. Okay? There's many ways to do it. Or mask it, or medicate it. I got a funniest illustration of this. I brought my car in to get fixed 2 months ago, and I get a couple emails. I never even opened them. You know, so and so. You know, please tell us how your service was. I mean, who opens these things? I didn't bother opening it. Finally, I get a phone call. I didn't pick it up, but I listened. This is what the guy said, almost verbatim. Hi, this is so and so, and I don't know if you got our survey. I hope you did, but it'd be really helpful if you could fill that out and. Yeses and tens. It's very important that everything is all yeses and all tens. He told me how to fill out the survey because, what he said on the voicemail, because anything less will be seen as failure. I thought, wow, that's amazing. I'm just one customer. I don't even know this man. Please fill it out, but yeses and tens across the board. Because anything else would be like, I wanted to just drive over there and hug the guy. But I thought, is this not a reflection of the world that we live in? Right? We're all trying to do that. And I'm not sure that this hunger for approval isn't behind one of the most sobering, sad statistics in our... Right now in the United States of America, I don't know if it's true in Europe or other places, you know what one of the leading causes of death is? Suicide. One of the leading causes of death in the richest country in the world. Right? Why is that? Because yeses and tens, anything less, is going to be seen as failure. The same lesson could be said for our addictions. I'm talking about covering the shame that we have. Whether it's alcohol, sex, food, technology, they start as coping mechanisms. They end up becoming our identity. Now, I would never identify, people don't identify, say, oh, I'm a workaholic. I don't say that. You say that about me. I would never say to so-and-so, he's an alcoholic, she's a sex addict, he's a toxic, angry person. We don't say that to their face, but we say it behind their face. Okay? These ways that we cover our shame, they do become your distorted identity. We live in a day, think about it, when it's fashionable, even encouraged to change your identity from one day to the next. Think about that. That's never been true. But here's the thing, guys. I'm not trying to make any point other than saying it's not working. By changing your driver's license, think about this. It doesn't change who you are, right? I mean, it's superficial. But all these covers our distortion of your true identity, but I would suggest to you, I think this passage is suggesting to us, that all these covers, all these fig leaves, so to speak, they're the real thing behind the trouble in your life, behind the trouble in your marriage, behind your trouble in your sense of how you're waking your way in the world. This is the real problem. The truth is, we don't have this. That's a lie. That's the noble lie. You got this. No, you don't got this. And the ways we pretend to have this is moving you and moving me further away from being the person God intended you to be. Make sense? You decide what's best for you. That's a lie. You got this. That's a lie. Number three, all is lost. That's a lie too. Listen, there's two ways to view the world. Think about this. Two ways to view, at least two. One of them is, I would say this is the dominant view of the world. I mean, we don't represent the world. I'm talking about everybody, the people around the world where we work with and live with. That reality, we see all of reality through the present, the way things are today. People consider the human condition that we have now broken, where there's manipulation, where there's mistrust, where there's alienation, where there's crime, where there's conflict, where there's difficulty, where there's lying, where there's all kinds of the things that are part of life. They say, this is normative. What are you going to church for? Why are you talking about something other than that? Plan your life in light of reality. This is reality. Okay? That's one way to look at the world. And they would say that there was never anything different from that. Genesis 1 and 2, it's a fairy tale. It's the story of Atlantis. You know, it's Alice in Wonderland. There's no transformation in the future either. Revelation 21 and 22, that's fairy tale too. Therefore, there are no grounds to assert that the way human beings are now is not the way they ought to be. Okay? That's one way to look at the world. We're all fighting for a piece of the pie, such that it is. Now, that's understandable if you live in the world. That is to say, you're outside of a faith in God. You don't believe this is the word of God. But the church, too, has gotten into playing this game, this zero-sum game. And that's another noble lie, because you were made for something different. And this, the way the world is today is not the way God intended it to be. It's not normative. And that's not where it's headed. There's another view, and it's critical to understanding who you are, to making your way in the world. It's a view of reality that takes sin very seriously. I take sin very seriously. It's my point of this message. But think about this. The world is broken, I'm broken, and your parents and the government and everyone in between are going to disappoint you. It's their nature to do so. But the coming of evil into the world does not negate the goodness of God. Right? Adam and Eve didn't cease to be made in the image of God. Trees didn't cease to produce fruit. Animals didn't cease to reproduce. And human beings still, even in their brokenness, fill the earth and subdue it. All of these aspects of God's good creation are marred by sin, but they're not negated by them. One writer said this, that's so well said. Summarizing, this is the whole Bible story for dummies. Ready? Evil arrives at the party of existence once it is already in full swing. And it leaves before the dancing is over. That's what the Bible says. And if you want to understand who you truly are, you need to internalize that story. You want to know who you are? You want to know what you were made for? You have to make this story your own. But I would say this, it's not the one they're telling in the movie screens. It's not the one the popular media is telling you. It's not the one that you are telling yourself 4.5 hours every single day. It's a noble lie. Okay? It's a noble lie. People sometimes ask, not just me, but anybody, is the gospel in the Old Testament? Why are we spending so many times in Genesis, Pastor? Is the gospel in the Old Testament? Absolutely. It's right here, verse 9. After this whole train wreck happens, the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Isn't that amazing? God could have just closed the book and said, "I'm done. You failed. We're done. Let's move on. I'm going back to heaven and you guys screwed up." No. God saw the whole thing. He comes after them. You know, there's a summary in the New Testament. Why did Jesus come? What was the whole point of Jesus coming into the world? What was the whole point of the third person or the second person of the Trinity becoming a human being and coming down to the world to do what he did? Luke 19:10, one sentence. He came to seek and save the lost. That's the whole point. That's what you see going on right here. So yes, we've made a mess of our lives. Yes, we try to cover and hide from God in stupid and foolish and self-defeating ways. But God says, "I'm not letting you go there." Right? This is God's grace. The first word of grace. And you know where this ends? Some of you know this. I didn't read it today. You can read it. But after God says, "Where are you?" You know what he does? He solves their problem. He says, "You know what? God didn't kick Adam and Eve out of the garden. as if he was mad at them. He removed them from the garden because he didn't want them to take of the tree of life, the other tree, which is eternal life. He didn't want them to exist forever in a broken state. He didn't want them to, can you imagine living forever? I used to say to my mother when she was alive, I would witness, share faith with her, and this was early on when I was a young college student and I became a Christian. She said, eternal life, honey, good God, one life is enough. Because who wants to live forever like this? That's why Adam and Eve were, it was an act of grace. And while they're out of the garden, guess what he's doing? He's rebuilding and helping to restore, we'll talk about this next Sunday, in Jesus Christ. He says, I want to rebuild you. I want to restore you to your full image. Then I'll bring you back. It wasn't a judgment. It was an act of grace. This is what it means to be in Christ. It's why we call it a life-changing relationship with Jesus, right? It's a change back to the original design. Here's my final point. We're going to take this table. Sin does not ultimately define Adam and Eve, and it does not ultimately define you. All is not lost. Sin is part of who you are. Even Paul said that, right? But it is neither a foundational nor a final aspect of your identity. The God who tests the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the God who provides. And think about this. Hebrews 2:9 says this, speaking even of this table. Jesus Christ tasted death. This is how the metaphor. He tasted death for every person. I think it's Hebrews 2:9. You know what? The words that are used here, she took and she ate. Her husband also ate. She took and she ate. Those become the verbs of salvation, right? We take and we eat to remind ourselves that you are, that God is after you. Where are you, Mary, right? Where are you? You know, John, where are you? George, where are you? He's come for you. And this table is a foretaste of the future, right? You know, the story of the world is, you know, evil came when the party had already started and left while they were still dancing, right? This is where it's headed. And you and I, every time we not only take this table, but affirm the truth of this, we're living out of our true identity. Amen? So I'm going to have some leaders come forward here who are going to help us share in communion. Let me say a few words. We've built a little time in the service today so we can do this together in a more participatory way. Let me say this first. Many of you have taken communion before, of course. What is this table for? This table doesn't make you a Christian. Faith in Jesus does. This table is an opportunity for us to remind ourselves to look in that mirror of who we truly are. So if you're not a Christian, that is, you've never truly received the realities behind these gifts, then, you know, get up, let people out of their rows, and stay seated. Use this time not to receive these elements, to affirm a truth that isn't true for you yet, but use this time to receive the truths and the realities these elements represent. Am I making sense? But everyone else, if you're a believer here today, come forward. You can take these elements and then go back and sit down. But here's what I want you to use the time for. Let the lie, or what version of the lie, that you've believed, that I believe, let it be healed in your life today. All right, this is identity formation. It's calling it out and asking, not only acknowledging the truth, right, of God, affirming that I want to live according to His ways, not my own. I don't got this, but with His help, I can. He's going to help me. He's going to forgive me. He's going to walk with me. Right? Affirm the truth, and then we'll take this together. But here's two questions to be thinking about as we take this together. What lie are you telling yourself? Maybe there's one of these three that you'd say that's mine. Think about it. Pray about it. And where do you need healing and spiritual cover in your life today? So we'll take some time. The ushers will release you by rote, and there's stations in the back, so this won't take as long as it may. You think it might. Just follow your rows, and we will take this together in just a few minutes.